Luke chapter 6, in Jesus' Sermon on the Plain, a different sermon than the Sermon on the Mount, I believe. A lot of the same themes, but probably preached at a different time. A little bit shorter of a sermon, apparently. We've come to the section on loving your enemies, loving those who hate you. Last week we covered verses 27 to 30. Let's read those and then we'll get into our new text this morning. Luke chapter 6, verse 27, Jesus preaches, "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who insult you. Whoever hits you on the cheek, offer him the other also. And whoever takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic from him either. Give to everyone who asks of you, and whoever takes away what is yours, do not demand it back." So Jesus commands us to love your enemies by what you do, by how you pray, by what you say. Then in verse 31, he says, "Do unto others in the same way you would have them to do unto you. If you love those who love you, what credit is it to you? For even sinners love those who love them. If you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is it to you? For even sinners do the same. If you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners in order to receive back the same. But love your enemies, and do good, and lend, hoping for nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. For He Himself is kind to ungrateful and evil people. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful." Jesus says we can show our love for our Heavenly Father by showing love to His enemies. And the context, of course, is persecution. But Jesus here broadens the application to all kinds of life's relationships, whether it's family relationships with someone who doesn't treat you fairly, friends, co-workers, neighbors. He broadens it to all kinds of life's relationships. And the Jewish ethicists taught that you should be kind to other people so that they will be kind to you in return. That was their version of the golden rule. Treat people nicely and then they'll treat you nicely. But Jesus flips that and he says, you treat other people the right way no matter what they do to you. When they do you wrong, do them right. I don't think I've ever shared before here at Foundation potentially the most embarrassing moment of my life. The kid's ears perked up. Wow. Should try that more often. I was a sophomore in high school. I was on the spirit squad, responsible to pump up school spirit. We were having our spirit squad meeting. I think it was a Tuesday afternoon meeting with Mr. Vandenberg and Miss Hansen. We tried desperately to get Mr. Vandenberg and Miss Hansen together, but it never happened. We came close. It was valiant, but they never got married. But we were going through the business of the day, and I started feeling a little bit feverish, a little bit, let's just say I could tell something was not right. And so I tried to sit through the meeting, but it wasn't going to happen. I wasn't going to make it. I thought, I just need to walk home. We lived on back campus across the ball fields, and I thought, I'll just walk home, and I need to go by the biology room and pick up some homework or project. And so I excused myself while they were still meeting, and I went over to the Collins building, to the biology room, to Mr. Pinkston's classroom in order to pick up my project. And by the time I got there, I could tell I was getting more and more sick, and I needed to find a restroom. And so I checked the door on the Academy Auditorium there at the Collins Building, but it was locked. So I began to walk fairly quickly to try and find any bathroom that was still open because it was after school. And so I started walking towards the main building. And right inside the back doors of the main building, just about 10 feet up on the left, was the guy's bathroom. I was zeroing in on the guy's bathroom. I was probably 12 feet away. The back of the Academy main building, you had, I believe, 3 steps up. You open the door, and then I was in the bathroom. As I was walking up those stairs, something happened to me that's never happened before, and it's never happened since. As I started to reach for the door, I threw up all over it. I couldn't help it. It was a clear glass door. Thankfully, it was after school, so the quadrangle was fairly empty. I'm totally embarrassed. And so I continue into the bathroom. I go into the men's bathroom, and now it's like, what do I do now? Where do I go? I can't show my face out there. And they had a window up high in the men's bathroom to get some air in there. And they had that open that day. And so I could hear what was going on. It was literally just feet away. And so I heard some student, I think it was Dr. Bob Wood's son, Stephen. Oh, gross! And you could tell that a crowd was gathering. It was becoming a public spectacle, and I'm locked in the stall of the men's bathroom, not knowing where to go or what to do. And so, finally, I sat it out for several minutes until I could not be associated with the crime. And I came out, and this made an impression on me that's never left me. I came out, and here's the principal of the school, Dr. Sid Cates, washing it off with a hose. Now, I should have gone up to him, and I should have probably not hugged him at that point, but I should have said, Dr. Cates, I'm sorry, it was a complete accident. I'm so grateful for you cleaning it up. That would have been the noble thing to do. But I walked out the door, walked over, got my biology project, and I headed home, and Dr. Cates never knew. I should probably write him a note of thanks just to tell him. But it made an impression on me that I've never forgotten, because I didn't do him any favors. I didn't do him good. And yet, even unwittingly, unknowing, not even knowing who he was serving and who he was loving, he did the loving thing. And his estimation, in my mind, jumped about five levels that day. It's a silly illustration, but I think it captures the spirit of Luke chapter 6 of doing good to those that don't do you good. 3 questions today that we'll try and answer from the text. What is Jesus commanding, first of all? And there are notes in your bulletin if you'd like to follow along there. What is Jesus commanding? How can we obey this command? And then why should we obey this command? So let's start with the what. Verse 31 is called the Golden Rule, and I'm not sure where it got that name. But he says, do unto others, or treat others the same way you want them to treat you. The idea is, just as you desire that people would do to you, do the same for them. Do the same thing to them. So how do we want to be treated? Well, we want to be treated with respect, right? We want to be appreciated. We want our family to be grateful for the work that we do in the home. We don't want to be yelled at. We don't want to be gossiped about. We don't want to be lied to. We want to be forgiven when we ask for forgiveness. We don't want people to swear at us. We want our spouse to have eyes only for us. These are the things that any person wants. So why would we not give them to our family, to our friends, and to our co-workers? And as Jesus points out, even our enemies. Why would I withhold from you what I would like for you to give to me? The only reason that I would withhold that is selfishness. Selfishness is basically the antonym of love. Sometimes in marriage relationships, husbands and wives think they're giving their spouse exactly what they need. And they're just baffled that their spouse is not satisfied. You know, a husband might think, well, I provide for her, I give her a home, I don't yell at her, isn't that enough? Well, that's a good start, but do you know what your wife really wants from you? She wants those things, but there's probably some other things that are important to her. Do you know what those are? Or a wife that says, I don't cheat on him, I make him good meals, I keep the house clean, isn't that enough? Well, that's a good start, but maybe there's some things that are just as important to him. Do you know how other people want you to treat them? The golden rule, as outlined here in verse 31, is the core of what it means to love your enemies. How can I love my neighbor, you ask? Well, live out the golden rule. How can I love my enemies? Live out the golden rule. Don't base your treatment of them on how they treat you. Friends, biblical love is never contingent on the choices of other people. Biblical love is contingent on your choice. So he says, love everyone, including your enemies. Pray for them, bless them, do good to them. They do evil to you, you give them good in return. They lie about you, you speak the truth to them. They slander you, you tell the truth about them. They swear at you, you speak words of grace to them. They ignore you, you love them. Many heroes through church history have exemplified the golden rule in living form. There was a brilliant scholar in England. He was born in 1494. His name was William Tyndale. And he had a desire to get the Bible in the English language. He wanted the New Testament in the language so that the people could understand it. And of course, in that day, the Church of England, the priests, or probably Catholic Church at that point, they didn't want the people to have the Bible in their own language so they could understand it. It was basically hidden to the people in Latin. And so Tyndale decided that he wanted to get the Bible in every man's hands. And the family that Tyndale lived with that sponsored him, and I think he would teach their kids, they would often have priests in their home, and so they would dine together. And you can imagine what some of those meals were like as Tyndale and the priest went at it. And Tyndale was questioning the Bible knowledge or lack of Bible knowledge of one of these priests. And he made a famous declaration to that priest. Tyndale said this, I want to get the wording right for you. He says, if God spares my life before many years pass, I will cause the boy who drives a plow to know more of the Scriptures than you do. I'm sure that went over really well. So Tyndale applied for permission to the church in order to translate the New Testament into English. Wonderful idea, you think? But they didn't want anything of it. And so they denied him. So Tyndale would not be stopped. So he moved his operations to Germany. He translated the New Testament into English. And they began to smuggle these New Testaments into England. Well, the king and his cronies hated this. The church hated it, so they tried to thwart it by buying copies of these New Testaments and then burning them. Well, it backfired on him because they're buying his New Testaments and they're paying for more New Testaments to get printed. And so they found out he's in Germany doing this, so they sent people there to try and find him. For 9 years, they're looking for Tyndale in order they can put him out of business. But in addition to translating and printing, escaping authorities, Tyndale would spend his days visiting refugees, ministering to the poor, talking through the Bible with rich merchants. But finally, they caught up with Tyndale, and they had a man named Phillips befriend him, pretend to be his friend. He would come and he would eat with Tyndale and they would talk. And eventually Phillips led Tyndale into a trap and he was captured. He went to trial in the Netherlands and they condemned him as a heretic. See, Tyndale, earlier in his life, through reading Erasmus's Greek New Testament, had come to the conclusion that the Bible teaches salvation by grace and not any works. And so he was condemned as a heretic, and he spent 1.5 years in prison. And Fox's Book of Martyrs fame tells us that during that imprisonment, Tyndale led the jailer to the Lord, the jailer's daughter to the Lord, and some more of the jailer's family during that 1.5 year imprisonment. Sounds like Paul. And so they condemned him to death. He was only 41 or 42 at the time. They tied him to a stake and they put a rope around his neck. And right before the executioner tightened that rope so bad that it strangled him, and before they burned his body, the last recorded words of Tyndale were this: "Not, Lord, let him have it. Bring me vengeance." But he prayed, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." No retaliation, just prayer. That's the golden rule lived out in daily life. And ironically, 3 years later, King Henry VIII mandated that every church parish in England make available to their people a copy of the English Scriptures. So what? Love your enemies. Second question, how? How? Well, verses 32 to 34, he tells us, don't imitate the way the world does it. Don't imitate sinners. You'll never keep the golden rule. And by the way, folks, the golden rule is basically summed up in what the Old Testament taught, and it's a consistent message of the Bible, Leviticus 19:18. Love your neighbor just as much as you love yourself. That's the golden rule. Love your neighbor just as much as you love yourself. Well, how do you do that? He says, don't imitate the way the world does it. And he gives us three illustrations of the way the world does it. The first illustration in verse 32, he says, if you love those who love you, what credit is it to you? For even sinners love those who love them. Generally speaking, even in your workplace with unbelievers, if they show love to one another, the other people will generally reciprocate. Why? Well, if I scratch his back, he'll scratch mine. So love. How about doing good? Verse 33, Jesus says, if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. Should we give a round of applause to somebody who does that? Say, wow, what a sacrifice. When somebody's nice to you, you're nice back to them. Jesus is saying, that's no accomplishment. There's no credit for that. How about lending money to somebody? Somebody has a need and you lend them money with the expectation that they're going to pay it back, and then at some point down the road when you need to borrow money from them, they'll be obligated. We would say, they'll be in my debt. They'll have to repay me when I need money. They'll have to loan to me. Maybe someday they can help me out. I mean, this is what your job is like, isn't it? Everybody's just doing what they think will advance them the most. And so if I think you can help me, I'll be nice to you. And if you're not nice to me, I'm not going to be nice to you. We call this using people. And Jesus says, unbelievers use people. That's the way they live. This is the world's kind of love. So he says, do not imitate sinners. This kind of love requires no giving. It requires losing nothing. It requires no major sacrifice. Unbelievers can do that. That's Jesus' point. It's easier to be kind to those who are kind to you. But what about people who hate you? Even sinners can treat their friends with decency if those friends reciprocate on occasion. But Jesus says, don't imitate them. Imitate somebody else. He says, imitate your heavenly Father. Verse 35. But love your enemies and do good and lend. He says, yes, do all those things. Love, do good, lend. But here's the catch. Here's the fine print. Expecting or hoping for nothing in return. He says, love those people who hate you. Don't love only those people who show love to you. This is a unique love. This is foreign to the world. He says, be doing good. Do what is kind and what is beneficial. It's easy to be kind to those people who are kind to you, but don't stop there. Do good to those who do evil to you. And he says, lend. Loan money. Give gifts. Meet needs. Hoping for nothing in return. You say, I'm going to get nothing back out of this. Not in this life. Jesus doesn't promise that they'll start being kind to you, that the persecution will stop. Tyndale's appropriate treatment of his enemies, his loving response to his enemies, they still killed him. He says, hope for nothing in return. Counselors, this week you're going to give a lot, and I hope that at least our church kids will at least say thank you. But I've been a camp counselor. I understand. You get to week 8 or week 9 and you have nothing left, and you get assigned to young kids, middle schoolers. It's a pretty thankless job. What are you going to get in return? Maybe a candy bar, if you're lucky. Maybe Mr. Wilson gives you a pat on the back and says, way to go, guys. But hope for nothing. These responses are counterintuitive, aren't they? You think this is the way your business operates? This is the ethics of your company? Probably not, unless you're the boss. So Jesus gives us two motivations to help us, and this answers the question, why? The third question is why. And he says there in verse 35, he says, your reward will be great. Where? Not here. God never promises they'll stop persecuting you or they'll start to show kindness to you, that they'll have an aha moment and say, why are we treating this Christian so poorly? He's such a nice guy. She's such a nice person. We're sorry. Here's our peace offerings to make it right. That's probably not going to happen. You're not going to get rewarded here. You probably won't win Employee of the Month because of how patient you are. Your family may never express appreciation to you for all that you do. Your junior campers may not thank you for all the grief you put up with this week. Most of the lost that you lovingly proclaim the gospel message to will reject the message and in turn reject you. That's what you can anticipate on this earth. So where is your reward? It's not here. It's in heaven. Jesus is reminding us that He remembers, that He appreciates, that He vindicates, and that He rewards. That's the first motivation. Why love your enemies? He says, because your Father will reward you. Second motivation is the example of God Himself. He says, I want you to do this because this is what I do. This is how I operate. This is my character. Look at the end of verse 35. He says there, your reward will be great and you will be sons of the Most High, for He Himself is kind to ungrateful and evil people. So be merciful just as your Father is merciful. I love this title for God, the Most High, the Highest. There's nobody higher. There's no one above Him. So we can't look at this command and think, well, I don't know if I want to obey that this week. This is coming from the Highest in the universe. And He says, love your enemies, and you will be sons of the Most High. Friends, you understand that loving your enemies doesn't make you a child of God. Probably the best way to translate this is to supply the words, you will show yourselves to be sons of God. You will demonstrate that you are His child. Loving your enemies doesn't make you God's child, but it serves as a great evidence that you are. Why? Well, children of the devil rarely love someone who hates them. Try and get an unsaved person to show love to somebody that hates them and has mistreated them. It's probably not going to happen. They rarely do that, but children of God regularly do. Jesus is reminding us that our behavior reflects whose child we are. Repaying hatred with hatred reflects the devil's character. Repaying evil with good reflects God's character. Your character will always mirror your Father's character. So if you don't love your enemies, Jesus is saying, you don't have a Father in heaven. You have the devil as a father. Because notice what he says there in verse 35. He says, God Himself is kind to the ungrateful and to the evil. At the beginning of human history, God makes all mankind in His image. He gives them life and breath. He gives them a beautiful and captivating world to enjoy. He gives them pleasures beyond belief. He provides for them food and clothing. He gives them a conscience. And yet they ignore all His goodness and they regularly defile themselves with wickedness and corruption. And to top it all off, they take some of these gifts that God has lavished on them and they use those very gifts to sin against Him. And they worship those gifts rather than worshiping the Creator. Friend, that is evil. That is the height of ingratitude. And yet that's what unbelievers here in Calgary do every day of the week against our God. They raise their fist in His face by their actions and say, no, I want my own way. Thanks, but no thanks, God. And so what does God do? He blows up Calgary with a massive nuclear warhead just because. That's probably what we would do. And what does God do? He keeps sending sunshine and rain. He keeps sending beautiful sunrises and sunsets. He leaves the mountains here for them to enjoy. He keeps giving them breath and life. He keeps giving them money to buy food. He keeps giving them year after year after year in order to respond to the gospel message. And they keep resisting and He keeps chasing. They keep saying no and He keeps saying, I want you as my child. He continues to give them opportunity after opportunity. God is kind to those who reject Him. God loves His enemies and so must you and I. Who are your enemies? They're God's enemies. And God says, I love my enemies, who are your enemies, so you must love them too. So if you regularly show love to those who hate you, it demonstrates that you are like your Heavenly Father. You must be His child because a child always resembles his mom and dad. How often do you see that? You could go to the church nursery and not even know whose children they were, but you could look at their faces and say, oh, I bet I know who that one belongs to. Got that same distinct nose as his dad. Or the big ears. Whatever. We resemble our parents. And so if you know God, He says, you're going to resemble me. Demonstrate that you are my children by loving your enemies, loving my enemies. Verse 36, Jesus concludes, He says, be merciful just as your Father is merciful. And this word be, you could also translate become. It's a process. Become more and more merciful, just like your Father in heaven is merciful. So what's the opposite of mercy? Retaliation, vengeance, rejection, the cold shoulder, clamming up, blowing up. And God commands, don't imitate the attitudes of the world, imitate me. Pattern your responses after mine. I am merciful to my enemies. They're your enemies too, but I want you to show mercy to them as well. So if you're a child of the devil here this morning, you have never turned from your sins and believed in Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection as the payment for the price of your sin. If you're a child of the devil here this morning, then you won't understand how these commands work. You will be, at best, indifferent to these commands. Your mind still operates on the, I'll be nice to whoever is nice to me. I'll help those that can help me. But if you are a child of the Most High God, you will have a heart that wants to obey these commands. So ask yourself this morning this question of application. How merciful is God to His enemies? How merciful am I to my enemies? If we all answer that with honesty, we'd have to say, I'm not as merciful as God is. So there's room for every one of us to improve. You say, I can't keep doing this. I have no more love for my boss. I have no more love for my cousin. I have no more love for my neighbor. I have no more love for my spouse. I can't keep doing this. And God says, you can, and I will help you. You are my child. I love my enemies, and so can you. Imitate me. Be merciful just like I am merciful. And the implication here is I've shown you mercy so you can show mercy to other people. If you've been forgiven, if you've been shown amazing love, you can pass that amazing love on to other people. So what's our standard? It's not the world. God's character is the standard, and that's a high standard. And that's why it takes grace. That's why it takes the power of the Holy Spirit. Some of you grew up in homes where your parents were very vengeful people. Very hateful, angry, and bitter. And by God's grace, I was placed in a home that was nothing like that. Matt worked for my dad for years, and he understands the rigors of being dean of men. It's a pretty thankless job, by and large. You're responsible. You're kind of like the pastor of the guys in the dorm, and so you're responsible for discipleship and also for discipline. And so through the years, my dad had to ask many, many guys to go home. And the general sentiment among the students was that the dean of men and the dean of women, they would just kick out whoever they could as fast as they can. You know, we sat in meetings where sometimes it blew our minds on what students they were going to keep. You're kidding me. Wow, that's mercy. But on a couple of occasions, I remember, I didn't know about it. My dad wouldn't really talk about it much at home. But he had to ask some students to go home. Not as in, will you go home, but you are going home. And shortly after that, first incident that I particularly remember, I was probably about 5 years old. We lived in a house, tiny little house, ugliest green-colored house you've ever seen. Probably 900 square feet max. This house I was saved in, a lot of good memories. My dad had to expel some students, and so we came out one day, and we had an old gray GMC van. And we came out, and all the tires were flat. Somebody had taken a knife and slashed them. Didn't take rocket science to figure out who had probably done it. To the best of my knowledge, from what I can remember, as a young boy, my dad could have gone after him. No retaliation at all. Now, if they'd done it to Chief Reimel, who lived a couple houses up, you can be sure my dad would have gone after it. But no personal vengeance. We moved to another house, not far from there, probably 300 meters away. And we were back on the very, very back street on campus, back by the fence, and then East North Street was on the other side. And they had planted as a sound guard and also a visual guard so that you'd have a little bit of privacy. They planted some cedars that grew fairly tall. pretty quickly. They probably were 30 to 40 feet tall and evergreen, and they made a nice buffer. And so one night, some hooligans out on East North Street had, again, right after my dad had asked some kids to go home, had tossed some eggs over those trees and tried to bomb our house. Thankfully, they were better at accumulating demerits than they were at tossing eggs, because there weren't very many direct hits. They splashed on our yard and on our driveway and a few on our porch. And I remember coming out, and as probably 11 or 12-year-old boy, thinking, who would want to do this to my dad? Why? What has he done to them? He just loves them with the Bible and tries to help them to grow in grace, and they throw eggs at our house? And that was hard for me as 11 or 12-year-old boy to get my head around. But again, to the best of my knowledge, even though my dad knew who had done it, no retaliation. Nothing. Why? As imperfect as my dad was, he resembled his Heavenly Father. And the Heavenly Father says, I love my enemies. You must too. Would you bow your heads, please? As we prepare to observe the Lord's Supper this morning and as the elements are brought out, probably no better lead-in for a believer to remembering Christ's death than to recognize the mercy that God has shown to you. He says, you be merciful, just as I am merciful. When you were my enemy, I loved you and I gave Christ for you. And I ask you to love your enemies because I love mine. Oh, friends, Jesus loved us with an extraordinary love. He's not asking us to do anything that he hasn't done for us. He just simply wants us to mirror his character. So if you're a child of God here this morning, you're walking in obedience to him, we would love to have you participate in this memorial, this remembering. But we want you to do it carefully, conscientiously, and joyfully. So in order to do that, let's take a moment, as Angela plays, to examine our hearts, to make sure that we are emulating our Father's character and can do justice to this wonderful memorial that God has given us. Our four ushers will please come to the front. Invite you, if you know the Lord and are walking in love to him, to join us today in this remembrance, these pictures. So we'll start with a picture of Christ's body that he gave for us on the cross, wholeheartedly, unreservedly, and that's pictured by the bread that we'll enjoy together. Probably the most familiar words in the Bible, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but would have everlasting life. In the blood, the juice, a picture of our Lord's blood. The passage we started with this morning, by this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as the propitiation for our sins.